right, we are in Joshua chapter 24. We've been looking at Joshua and Judges, and we're going to bridge that gap today, Lord willing. But Joshua chapter 24 is where we are. We're looking at the last section. All right, it's telling me that I'm connected, Brother Mark. There we go. All right. So Joshua 24, beginning in verse 29. It came to pass after these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim, on the north side of Gaash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, which had known the words of the Lord that he had done, all the works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. And the bones of Joseph, with the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. It became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill that pertained to Phinehas, his son, which was given him in Mount Ephraim. So what we see here in the final section here is the final days of Joshua. We talked last time about the death and burial of Joshua. It's interesting to me in verse 29 how he is titled, if you will, Joshua, the son of Nun. And what's the next title there? The servant of the Lord. I mean, there's a lot of things that we can be known for, but that would be a very honorable title, would it not? You know, Jim Bray, the servant of the Lord. John Stevens, the servant of the Lord. I mean, that would be, if for the Lord to give you that title, would be a great honor. And that was, when we first meet Joshua, what was his title? Moses' servant, Moses' minister, right? And then Moses passes off the scene, and God said, all right, Joshua, I've got a job for you. And then here in his epitaph, if you will, he's titled the servant of the Lord. He was 110 years old. Now, if he's close in age to Caleb, which we're speculating that he was, then you know, I think that Joshua was probably around 80 years old, you know, when they went into the land, around 40 when he was chosen as a spy, you know, in his 30 or 40s, and you know, 40 years in the wilderness. So that, you know, kind of gives us an estimated timeline. But he lived to be 110 years old. All right, verse 31, we talked about not only the death of Joshua, but the duration of influence. It says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. So those that had seen firsthand the works of the Lord still had a great influence. I don't know that these are all the same men. You see there all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua. I was reading a commentary this week, and it was kind of interesting how, you know, they thought they could dogmatically prove who those elders were. When Moses took 70 men of the elders and divided the load and appointed judges over Israel, that was prior to sending in the spies, if I'm understanding the timeline right. So that means that, you know, those elders were likely in that generation that was older than 20 years old that died in the wilderness. So I think these elders that, you know, served with Joshua were not necessarily that original group of 70 that was appointed by Moses to help with the government, but others that had a similar role. But nonetheless, these would be leaders in their tribes, leaders in the nation. Okay, verse 32, you have the bones of Joseph. What was, anybody remember the tribe of Joshua? Remember what tribe Joshua was part of? Well, he's part of Ephraim, which was one of the two sons of Joseph. Ephraim and Manasseh are the two sons of Joseph. So that's kind of interesting that, you know, Joshua, the leader that took him into the promised land, he was part of the tribes that, you know, Joseph's their father, their ancestor, but they buried his bones there in Shechem as they had promised to do. And then verse 33, you see the death of Eleazar. Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill that pertained to Phinehas. That's interesting, too, because you know, the first high priest was whom? It was Aaron. Okay, and Aaron died along the way in the wilderness. Who took his spot? Eleazar. Phinehas is the grandson. So Eliezer is the high priest. So you have the religious leader, and then you have Joshua, who is the civil leader. And so you have a change in both areas of leadership at approximately the same time. I mean, that is a great transition. I mean, it's one thing to have, you know, a little bit of turnover, but to have the high priest change over and have the civil leadership change over all in a very short period of time is significant change. So you have a crucial time here in the life of Israel. Joshua, even though in Deuteronomy it says, you know, Joshua is going to stand before the people and he's going to have the priest inquire of the Lord. How many times do we see in the book of Joshua where it says the Lord spoke to Joshua? It seems like God spoke directly to Joshua many times, similarly to how he had done for Moses. But now, when Joshua passes off the scene, it's going to that other style. You know, the conduit, if you will, the connection to the word of the Lord is going to become the priest or the prophets. You don't have that one leader that, you know, God is speaking to directly like he did with Moses and Joshua. But here, so you have Eleazar the priest, who was the religious leader, who passes on as well. So it's a great time of transition. Transitions can be positive. You know, most of us are expecting and hoping that the transition that starts in our country tomorrow is a positive change from what we've had for recent years. Okay? Transitions can be negative. I'm counting, right, three men here that have served as pastor or assistant pastor, four or five if we, you know, broaden that out to staff. But you've seen churches, right? And sometimes the next pastor that comes in, it's a good thing, and it takes the work forward and continues in the work of the Lord. And sometimes the transition is not a positive direction, right? Well, that's where Israel is right now. It's a point of transition. Transition isn't automatically bad, but it is a crucially important time. Okay? And so you have the civil leader with Joshua, the religious leader with Eleazar, and now it's moving on. So with the Joshua moving off the scene, who becomes, if I could say it this way, humanly speaking, the, you know, most important individual in Israel? I would argue that it's Phinehas who becomes the next high priest, because that's the religious leader. He's the one that's supposed to be supervising the priests and supervising the worship and the sacrifices and the teaching of the law and all of those things. So I would say that, humanly speaking, Phinehas just became very important in the life cycle of Israel. But now we're going to roll over into Judges. But what I want you to see here in Judges is the continuation of God's work. Look with me in Judges chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Joshua, the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? The way this is phrased is that this, you know, happened in short time succession after this, okay? This wasn't like, you know, 10 years down the road. You know, it was fairly quickly after the death of Joshua that you have this statement. After the death of Joshua, it came to pass, the children of Israel asked the Lord, who shall go up for us to fight the Canaanites? But you have the work of the Lord rolling on. What was the assignment that God had given? What was the assignment God had given Joshua? Lead the children of Israel across, and then what? What else? What was the other big piece of the puzzle there? It's okay. It's Sunday school. Conquer the land and divide it up, right? Okay. Joshua did that. We long about chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, long in there, the land was subdued enough that they didn't have active resistance. Then they surveyed borders and divided it up. And, you know, one of my favorite passages there in chapter 18, he talks about slackers. He said, how long are you slack to go up and possess it? There were some that were just, you know, glad to have a little break and didn't really want to go possess their. So then they took the survey crew, some from each tribe, and sent them out. They surveyed it up. They divided the remaining land that had not been assigned into numbered or, you know, designated sections, and they drew lots to see who got which section. But by the time Joshua passes off the scene, he had accomplished what God had given him to do. They had subdued the land. They have divided the land. And as in that sense, he has finished the task God gave him to do. However, there's a difference between the land being subdued and the land being, you know, occupied and controlled. Okay? That's the difference here. I mean, God has knocked down the major enemies. The ones that are left are not, you know, attacking. They're not poking the bear, so to speak. They're just kind of in their area doing their thing and hoping these Israelites leave them alone. So when these areas are divided up and assigned to the different tribes, there's still pockets in all of those sections of groups to be conquered and driven out. Now, even if we go back and look at the census numbers and try to estimate how many people are with Joshua at this point when they crossed into Jordan, I mean, just for argument's sake, let's just say they had 1 million people. Would 1 million people make all the land area of modern-day Israel plus some of Jordan and, you know, some of Syria and whatever else? Would 1 million people make all of that land area like overpopulated? I mean, it'd be pretty spread out, wouldn't it? And even if it's 2 million, it's not going to be overrun. And, you know, you have all kind of age groups and all of that. So, I mean, there's still a lot of work to be done. In fact, it's stated in other places, God said a couple of reasons, God stated a reason, I think there's another practical reason. God said he didn't drive them all out at one time, partly so that the next generation would learn to fight. I think there's another very practical reason. How long does it take for unattended land to look awful? Okay, you have a garden patch. And you're like, okay, fine, I'm just not fooling with it this year. Let it go one summer. You don't till it, you don't hoe it, you don't do anything. And then you're like, all right, maybe I'll give it a shot again this year. Farmer's Almanac says we're supposed to get more rain or whatever. So I'm going to do it this year. I mean, you just let it sit 1 year and you go back and till it. It's like that land's never been plowed, right? It's crazy how much work it is to get that soil prepped again. Well, if God had, you know, driven them all out at one time, let's say he sends a pestilence or a plague or a famine or whatever and drives them all out. I mean, let's say that land sits empty for 2 or 3 years while they're trying to get houses built and kind of get things situated. There's a sense in which they would have been really starting over versus move-in ready type situations, right? So God has orchestrated this to where they have move-in ready as they conquer the different groups, but I'm just saying there's not a contradiction between Joshua and the first two chapters of Judges. The land was subdued, but there were still pockets of resistance. But here's another thing that's important for us to understand, okay? Just because Joshua's gone doesn't mean those that are left have nothing to do to serve the Lord, okay? Just because Joshua's gone doesn't mean God's done. If God's left you here, if God's left me here, he's got something for us to do. And flip it around another way. When a major important figure, leader, you know, influential person in our life passes on, that doesn't mean it's time to quit serving God. It means it's time for the next generation to pick up and go forward. Here you have a continuation of the work. Judges 1:1, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" Now, this is interesting. It says the children of Israel asked the Lord. How'd they do that? Well, I think I've already given you a hint. You know, they went to the priest, because at that point in time, the priest, usually the high priest, was the one that had the Urim and Thummim. What was it? Yes. Anybody that tells you they know what the Urim and Thummim was, they're guessing. It may be an educated guess, but we cannot definitively 100% for fact say we know what this was. Okay? Even the translation of the words, lights and holiness, lights and perfections, you know, is not much help. Okay? But what we know for sure is that it was connected with the breastplate that the high priest wore. In fact, in the instructions for all of the garments of the high priest in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, the high priest had, there was a breastplate there. You remember what, any of you remember what was on the breastplate? Yep, what was on the breastplate? How many stones? It was 12, one for each tribe. There was three or four rows, okay? But the way it's described really is, I mean, we tend to think of it as a square or maybe a rectangle, but it was actually more like, you know, a long rectangle, and they would fold it, you know, fold it in half like this and, you know, sew the edges. Well, then the top of it then becomes like a pouch, and it seems like, you know, the Urim and Thummim, whatever it was, probably went inside the pouch there, okay? Some would say it was the shoulder pieces. I don't think it was on the shoulder pieces of the priest, but, you know, it says that put the Urim and Thummim in the breastplate. So what I just gave you is the best explanation I can come up with for what that was, okay? If I'm wrong, okay, so be it. That's my best guess, all right? But that was part of the garments of the high priest and so forth. What we do know, though, is that the Urim and Thummim was a way of getting yes or no answers from God. You know, David later on would say, should I go fight the Philistines? Yes, okay? They would get yes or no answers. It was not always like a vision or a dream that the prophets would get. But it was direction from God. So how did they ask the Lord? Well, they went to the priest. The priest inquired of the Lord. So another way that they did it sometimes was that they would cast lots. You know, Proverbs says the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is what? Of the Lord. Okay, sometimes they would do that. I mean, here it seems like the way it's phrased, my first assumption would be that the Lord gave specific direction. Who do we send first? And then they start naming them off till they get a yes. You know, it could be that they drew lots. It doesn't say they drew lots, but that was another way that they would get the Lord's direction sometimes, okay? But the Lord was very clear. The question was, who shall go up first against the Canaanites? Well, why did they have to go up against the Canaanites? Because these pockets of people are still there. Okay, they're not actively fighting against. When they first went into the land, you had these groups of kings and cities and peoples, armies. They would band together and try to go fight against Joshua and the children of Israel. Well, they're not doing that anymore. They're just kind of staying, keeping their head low, and maybe they'll ignore us, maybe they'll forget about us kind of thing. So, we know because verse 1 says it was after the death of Joshua that these events happened. Okay, we know that the land has already been surveyed and divided out. We know that at the end of Joshua's life, he has told the 2.5 tribes, you fulfilled your obligation, you can go back to, well, from your direction, to the east side of the Jordan. So the land's been divided and everybody at least has their assignment. We tend to think sometimes that when that happened, well, everybody's moved in. May not have been the case. Not initially, at least. I mean, when they first went into the land, Joshua set up a base camp. Anybody remember where that was? It was Gilgal. I mean, that's where they set up camp after they crossed the river. That's where they circumcised the people, renewed the covenant, all of that in Joshua 4 and 5. And for a while there, Gilgal was the base camp. It seems like maybe Shiloh and Shechem became the base camp later as they advanced in the conquering of the land, subduing of the major peoples and so forth. But it's very likely that, you know, the people are, you kind of got that base camp in this area and some of them are still there. It could be that some of them have, you know, moved into the edges, but they haven't really divided all of it out yet. But the question is asked to the Lord, who should go first against the Canaanites? Verse 2, the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I've delivered the land into his hand. Now, if you remember, I told you just a minute ago, Joshua was of what tribe? Ephraim, Joseph. Okay, And so Joshua was one of the two spies that brought back a report of faith, right? Who was the other one? Caleb. What tribe was Caleb? Judah. I can't help but wonder if that had something to do with this. Seems like Caleb may have lived a little longer than Joshua. But I can't help but think that the two tribes represented by the two faithful spies, maybe that had something to do with these being in the early edge of conquering the territory and receiving their inheritance in full. Here the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I've delivered the land into his hand. Verse 3, Judah said unto Simeon, his brother, come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went with him. Now, was it just that these were the two brothers that got along the best? I mean, no, Judah and Simeon themselves have been dead for a few hundred years at this point. Is it random or coincidence that these two went together? Why would he ask Simeon to go help him? If you remember on the map, when the land was divided up, there was, a huge section on the south that was for Judah. The map that I had, it was kind of a pinkish purplish. And then there was a green section in the middle of it. If you look at the map in your Bible about the dividing of the tribes, a lot of times what you'll see is that, Simeon had received his portion inside of Judah's land because Judah's area initially was so big. So it makes sense that they would work together because they're neighbors. Simeon's lot is inside. He said, you help me, I'll help you, and we'll take care of all of our area that way. He said, come on up with me that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go up with thee into thy lot. So they went up. Verse 4, Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. Now, we said there's pockets of resistance, and that's true, but 10,000 men, that's a lot of people. I mean, that's not like a small group of 50 or 100 people over here minding their own business. 10,000 men is still a pretty significant force. But with the Lord's help, they were able to defeat them. They slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. Verse 5, they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Verse 6, but Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him, and caught him, and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. Now, okay, that just seems like cruel and unusual punishment, doesn't it? I mean, you may know somebody that's had amputations for whatever reason. I've known folks that had, sugar diabetes, as the old folks call it, sugar as though there's some other kind of diabetes. but, had diabetes so severe that, fingers and toes have to be amputated sometimes. We had a man in our church in South Carolina had to have toes amputated because of diabetes. And, when a little toe was an inconvenience, but when it got to the point of amputating the big toe, the great toe, as the Bible calls it, well, then his balance was greatly affected. You don't have your big toes, you cannot balance properly to stand evenly or to walk or those kinds of things. I mean, if you don't have a thumb, just trying to operate like this is way more of a reduction in ability than you'd think it would be. Mm-hmm. Some of you that know him are thinking of Alton Beale right now. It's interesting to me to watch him, use these two fingers in ways that I've never, thought about, but it's necessary when you don't have a thumb to use anymore. But if you take a soldier and do that, can he grip and throw a spear? Can he grip and use a sword? Can he easily grip and use a sling to throw rocks or draw a bow? See what I'm saying? When you take a soldier and you amputate the thumbs, you've basically eliminated the greatest part of the threat and his skill and his ability to harm you. Okay? However, I think, I mean, they didn't do this to everybody. It seems like they did this to him for a reason. You see in verse number 7, Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. 70. 70. So in his time as king, this man had done this exact same thing to 70 others to humiliate them, to neutralize them. And then, you know, they ate at his table. He fed them, but that was common practice to take the conquered kings and have them sit there, because basically that's your living trophies of your conquests and your might and your accomplishments as a leader. So 70 men he had done this to. So it seems like Judah did it to him as, you know, sowing and reaping. You know, you've done this to others, now you're going to reap this consequence yourself. He said, as I have done, the middle of verse 7, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. So they didn't do this with everybody, but they did with this king. It's more than likely his cruelty was known, maybe legendary in that part of the world. And they did to him what he had done to others. Now it's interesting here, verse 7, that you have Jerusalem mentioned. They brought him to Jerusalem and there he died. Verse 8, now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem and taken it and smitten it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Now it seems like, you know, obviously that there was a connection here with Adonai Bezek and Jerusalem and whatever. But here it just says that they fought against it and burned the city. They didn't live there. If I'm understanding it correctly, Jerusalem was originally given to Benjamin as part of when the land was divided up. But nobody actually conquered and lived there in Israel for a few hundred years. How do we know that? Because when David became king, who was living there? Yeah, the Jebusites. Jebus was the old name of Jerusalem. So the Jebusites, or as we would say it, Jebusites, put the emphasis on a different syllable, you get Jebusites. You know, that was a group of Canaanites that were still living there. So here, I don't think there's a contradiction here. They killed the people, they burned the city with fire, but then they moved on. They didn't inhabit it, live there, establish that as their own residence and so forth. And because we know that Jerusalem's a city set on a hill, because of its circumstance, it seems like whoever lived there generally had a military advantage. And it just went untouched, really, or unoccupied. It was available in the time of David. So David goes and conquers Jerusalem, and he makes that his capital city. But here, they had dealt with it at different times. They conquered Bezek. And then in verse 7, they conquered Jerusalem. Verse 8, now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem, taken it, smitten it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. And afterwards, verse 9, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain and in the south and in the valley. Now that little statement right there covers a lot of territory. The land of Judah is... The area of Judah is basically from the bottom edge, the bottom tip of the Dead Sea, you know, mid to bottom area of the Dead Sea, and westward over towards the Mediterranean, and a lot of that desert area in the south. So when it says they went the mountain and the south and the valley, you know, that's quite... a large area there. So they began to, seems like, you know, we know that Jerusalem would have been closer to the Jordan and the Dead Sea and so forth. So they're kind of starting there on the eastern edge and working west towards the Mediterranean. They were coming down that way and working their way out into the more remote regions. But when it says they smote the Canaanites in the mountain and in the south and in the valley, that's one of those. Well, what'd you do yesterday? No, I cut down 3 or 4 trees. You know, you can say in a few words what took all day to do, right? What'd you do? Oh, I fixed Thanksgiving dinner. You know, you can say in short statements what took, what encompassed a whole lot of work. And I think that's involved here in verse 9. When it says, it talks about the mountain and the south and the valley. Verse 10, Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, and they slew Shishai, Ahiman, and Talmai. Now, if you compare this with Joshua, I think it's 15 and 16, you see that Hebron was the city that Caleb had requested. Anybody remember, it says Kirjath Arba. Anybody remember who Arba was? Father of the giants. Okay, Arba was one of the giants. In fact, he's mentioned, I think, eventually in the line of where we would find Goliath later. But Caleb said, give me the city of the giants. Remember that giants was one of the major sticking points when they said we didn't want to go into the land to start with? He said, give me Kirjath Arba, and he changed the name to Hebron. He said, give me that city. God said he'd take care of the giants, so I'm going to trust God, and we're going to attack one of the hard spots, not one of the easy spots. Well, Caleb had attacked it. So either this, you know, is referring back to some of that, or quite likely Caleb had taken out some of the leadership, and now you have their families. You still have the kids and grandkids and the cousins and nephews and all that. So when it says they smote Shishai, Ahiman, and Talmai, it could be the fathers, but it could easily, you know, refer to the families of these men as well. But you have that area, that city, Kirjath Arba, the name was changed to Hebron, but they had the territory of the giants. Verse 11, from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir. And where was that? It was in Israel. A lot of time and ink has been wasted on we don't really know for sure where that city was. And the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sepher. Verse 12, and Caleb said, he that smiteth Kirjath Sepher and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife. So you see here the major cities listed. You have Bezek, Jerusalem, Hebron, and then you have Debir, which is also called Kirjath Sepher. So what are they doing? They are systematically beginning to go through and try to drive out all the ites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Arbaites, I guess we could call them, the sons of Arba, the sons of the giants. And so they're beginning to systematically work through. You think that this went totally unnoticed by the rest of Israel? I don't. I mean, I think they're setting a pattern and an example. Look, if you go and trust God and go and tackle the work, God will help you. And they said, who should go first? Well, Judah. So then Judah starts. But I think they set an example. And the others are like, well, hey, look at that. Judah and Simeon. They're getting it done. They're getting things accomplished. The Lord's helping them. Hey, who's next? Who should go up next? But I really think that the obedience and the initiative on the part of Caleb's people, the tribe of Judah, was going to be an encouragement and an example and a challenge to the others. All right, let's pick up and let's go take care of ours. And that's what should have happened. That's what did. If you get a chance to read Judges chapter 1 this week, we'll talk about this next week, Lord willing. If you get a chance to read Judges chapter 1, take note of how many times you read this phrase in the rest of Judges chapter 1. Did not, or neither did. So here with Judah, they did pretty well. Okay? But then when, with maybe some little things there, but with some of the other tribes, it says, well, they did not drive out these people. Neither did this one to it. Neither did this one. Neither did this one. You see, when they followed God, you see the blessing. When they disobeyed God or they didn't follow through, you see the problems that it caused. And we're going to stop here for today, but we'll pick up more on that line of thought, Lord willing, next week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the reassurance that we see in the book of Judges that if even though we're not as famous as Moses and Joshua, we can have your presence to go with us. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to keep your promises. Help us to serve you faithfully. And to be example and challenge to those around us. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.